outline. I just want to remind you on the back side of that outline, it's a small group type sharing time, questions that you can use in that way. Some of you may be involved in that. But use the outline today to kind of track along if that's helpful to you. I want to explain the message title a little bit, From Nothing to Brand. Here, you fill in the blank. This will work. From nothing blank to brand blank. Context, you got anything there? Yeah, from nothing new, which was last week's message about Solomon, said meaningless, meaningless, you know, to we're going to look at a guy today that experienced some brand new things. So as I said, last week's message entitled Nothing New, we looked at meaning and purpose in life. And we saw the author of Ecclesiastes, a man who enjoyed every worldly aspect of life to the fullest. And he looked back and proclaimed it all to be meaningless and useless and worthless and empty. He did not draw near to God in his life, and therefore he did not discover that God does new. And his life became very old to him. Life looked like endless, boring routine and repetition to him. And I believe that oftentimes we are surrounded by people that see life that way in our daily existence, if they were honest. His had been a life of great stimulation, but zero satisfaction. Here early on, I want to bring a little bit of application here. Young people, young believers need you to look at me. I want to talk to you guys specifically here for a second. Don't drink the Kool-Aid of your pop culture and your peers. You can't be confused in this. Don't confuse stimulation in life with satisfaction, okay? You know, this world emphasizes fun and adventure all the time. It emphasizes that almost to the level of the purpose of life. And I'll give you an example that everybody seems to have in our day, a bucket list. You ever heard of that phrase, a bucket list? Some of you have a bucket list. I know you do. You have this bucket list, a list of unique and exciting and adventurous places and things that a person wants to experience in this life before they, what? Kick the bucket. Yeah, that's the idea. Listen to me. That's Solomon right there. In its purest sense, that is Solomon. The point of life is not sensual stimulation, fun and adventure, if you want to put it that way. The purpose of life is to live in the present time Christ-conscious relationship with God that He purchased for you to enjoy. Right now, this moment, are you aware of the presence of God in your life? To experience God in this thought, this passion, this decision, this circumstance. This is a circumstance you're in right now. You're in church. Some of you have been in church Sunday after Sunday for years and years, and it's just part of the landscape of your life. Don't let life become that. Because in the present time, Christ conscious, He's here. He is present. What is it Jesus said? Great commission. And lo, I'm with you always. Always, even to the end of the age. That's what He purchased at the cross for you. Let's live life in His presence. Now, there's nothing wrong with fun and adventure. Nothing wrong with that at all. Except when you make that the purpose and meaning of life. In essence, you make it your God. Let me tell you something that I am learning. The greatest adventure in life and the greatest adventurer in life is Jesus Christ. He is your adventure that's going to last beyond your bucket, okay? In fact, the more you know and experience His Spirit in your daily life, you'll come to realize that He is the bucket itself. Forever, He is your greatest adventure. And you say, well, that's not how I see it. This stuff's all, you know, it's boring. It's kind of, you're not seeing it right. You don't know Him well. Because when you know Him, man, He is amazing. And He is the greatest adventure relationally and in life that you'll ever, ever have. Next point on your outline is the real adventure. Last week I shared with you how I made making disciples as my purpose when it is not my purpose. Relating with God is my purpose, and out of that purpose flows my mission of disciple-making. Sounds a little bit like you're splitting hairs there, but it's not, believe me. Believe to me, it was not splitting hairs. Don't let your mission become your purpose. Don't let the what of life sneak in and become the why. That is toxic to the soul. It's the quickest way I know to be disappointed with yourself and with God. God is not your outcome genie in life. He is not the God who guarantees you a comfortable and adventurous life. He is the adventure of life. He is your creator who went to hell and back to show his character, his love, and to live within your soul. You could put it this way, and I'm not saying this in the romantic, you know, lovey-dovey sense, but I want to say it this way. He is your true soulmate. He is your soulmate. The scripture calls Christ the bishop of your soul. He is your soulmate. The kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17:21. And Paul spoke of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 John 4:4, the one who is, what, church? In you is greater than the one who is in the world. And Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6 to fan into flame the gift of God, which is where? This is in you. And he was talking about the Spirit of God there. And in Philippians 2:13, Paul said, it is God who works where? In you, to will and to do, to act according to his good purpose. Listen, your thoughts, your feelings, your attitudes, your decisions in you. That's the purpose of life, to relate with God in everything, in the now, in you. And what it does, when you connect with that, when you connect with him, it changes what comes out of you. It changes what comes out of you in a very dynamic way. Today, I want to show you someone very familiar in Scripture to most of you that I believe had his mission and his purpose confused, and it just about killed him. And I want to show you how God worked to reveal his relational purpose. God taught this guy, I believe, that his mission in life is not his purpose, and that this man's purpose was relationship with God. And so I want to show you how God brought new to this man in the midst of his suicidal despair. And I am not exaggerating that at all. And his name, of course, was Elijah. We're going to be in the book of 1 Kings. And we're actually going to cover the ground from chapter 17 all the way up through chapter 19 and verse 18. We're not going to be able to do all that today, but that's where we're going. If you want to read those 2.5 chapters or so this week repetitively, that would be a good thing. And if you want to talk about an adventure in life, listen to me. You want to talk about adventure? This guy lived it in the most supernatural of ways. This is one of my favorite stories of the Bible. Elijah was a prophet of God in Israel during very unfriendly times. He ministered during the reign of the wicked King Ahab and his Sidonian queen, Jezebel. Jezebel was a passionate worshiper of Baal and Asherah. She brought this demon fertility god, Baal, from Sidon into Israel. And she took it upon herself to destroy all the prophets of Yahweh, to kill them. Now, needless to say, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, hated Elijah. They hated him. He was a big-time thorn in their idolatrous flesh. And I invite you to come with me now, and we're just going to kind of take a flyby look at the power that God exhibited through this guy, Elijah. All right? We're going to do it quickly. You can follow in your Bibles or on the screen here. I want to start in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, where Elijah comes on the scene and he announces a drought, a supernatural drought, as the work of God to get Israel's attention. Verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," that's the king, "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." Don't miss that. Is that underlined on your screen? Yeah. Don't miss that. Look for that. Look for references when Elijah speaks to himself. You'll find a lot of them, even amidst his proclamation of what God says. And that's a point we got to recognize, I think. "Whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And guess what? It happens. That's amazing. That's amazing. Verse 4 of the same chapter, Elijah, he has to go into hiding. Because remember, he's not real popular with the king and queen, and they have a contract on his head. They want him dead. And verse 4 says that in hiding, get this, he was, quote, fed by ravens at the Lord's command. Now that is amazing, isn't it? How many of you deer hunt? Raise your hand. You like to eat venison? Yeah, me too. Have you ever had the venison come up to you and say, hey, here's a sandwich for you? I haven't had that experience. I've made a sandwich out of them, but I've never had them offer me one. And here it says the ravens fed him. And I've never had that happen before. It's amazing stuff. Next, of course, because of the drought, the brook from which Elijah is obtaining his water, it dries up. And so God sends Elijah to, guess where he sends him? Sidon. Does that sound familiar? That's where the queen's from, isn't it? That's her home country. Queen's native land. And in 1 Kings 17:9, it says, God says, I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So Elijah goes there. And this widow, she's out of flour, she's out of oil. She's just got a bit left, and she's going to fix that, and then she's going to die. She's going to start the death process. She's starving to death, her and her son. And Elijah says, hold on a second. If you just fix me a bit of that, part of your last meal, if you just fix me a bit of that, God will take care of the rest. And voila, verse 16 says, the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. That's just amazing stuff right there. It's miraculous. What an outcome in life. I mean, this guy Elijah, he had it going, right? You want to talk about living the adventure? There it is. And it gets even more astounding when this widow's son grows ill and he dies while Elijah's staying there. Verse 22, Elijah raises this widow's son from the dead. Now we're talking resurrection here. We're talking about adventure. Talk about faith, man. Talk about outcome in ministry. It's amazing. Elijah lived it. Now, I didn't have time to bring this out. I just want to mention it. There is a part in there when this widow's son dies and she comes to bring that to Elijah's attention that he uses language, at least in the translated English. It sounds like he's pretty ticked off at God and he's upset. And he kind of blames him for this. Then he prays, and well, we'll get into that here. But I want you to hear that because I think for people that get their mission confused as their purpose, when the mission doesn't go well or there's a crook in the road, a lot of times God gets the blame for that. And I think Elijah had a little bit of that going on here. But he prays three times, and this guy comes to life again. Next in the story, after 3 years of drought, Elijah, he comes out of hiding, and he boldly confronts King Ahab, and he sets up a contest with Ahab that pits Baal and his prophets versus Yahweh and Elijah. And you know, most of you know that story, 1 Kings 18:19. It sets the stage. Elijah tells Ahab, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. How many is that? Did you hear the math? 850. He's got 850 he's going up against here. By the way, just a note here, Asherah, you hear about her, Asherah poles or Ashtaroth in some translations. According to ancient mythology, Asherah was the mother goddess who was the wife of El and the mother of some 70 gods, false gods, of whom Baal was the most famous. She was a fertility goddess of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, and you can just about imagine what the worship of Asherah was about and how that went down. Let's look at the victory. You know the story. The day comes to pass on Mount Carmel, chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah went before the people and he said this. Now remember, it's just him. Okay, there's 850 on the other side. And he says to the people of Israel, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people, like good lukewarm relativists that we were, didn't have anything to say about that. And Elijah said to them, he adds this, get this is significant. I'm the only one. He wanted to point that out, make sure they noticed that. I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets, in case you guys didn't notice that. So Elijah repeats that phrase, I'm the only one. If you read closely, you'll see it in there a number of times. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. So back to the story, an altar to Baal is built first, a sacrifice laid upon it, and his prophets call upon Baal to light the fire for the sacrifice. And they cry out all day long, all afternoon, nothing happens. Late in the day, Elijah's turn, he dramatically rebuilds the broken down altar to the Lord on that spot. He lays the sacrifice upon it, and he has it doused with water three times. And remember, this is in a drought. So he has it doused with water, and then he prays thus. Chapter 18, verse 36. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that what? I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Take note of that last phrase. I believe that that is Elijah's outcome. I believe that's Elijah's purpose for living, to turn the heart of Israel back to God. Now, that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing, right? I mean, how many of you have parents or family members or children that you're concerned about, that you'd love to see them come to know Christ and come to God? Probably almost everybody in here could raise a hand to that. But that's not your purpose. Because you make that your purpose, and you will grow discouraged. You can be discouraged in that and lose a sense of hope. And when you and I walk around with a sense of discouragement and hope, hopelessness, in relationship with other people, are they seeing Christ in that? And I really think sometimes that's the enemy's strategy. That's not going to ever happen. You might as well forget that. Don't you see? That's never going to happen. So though that's a good thing to desire, and I mean, if you made a list of purposes, that one would have to be, quote, near the top. But listen, here's what I'm learning. There's not a horizontal outcome in life that is your purpose for living. And I would say none. Not one. So after Elijah prays, fire immediately falls from heaven. It consumes everything. Elijah, he seizes that moment and he has the false prophets rounded up and executed, all of them. He next announces that the drought is ending. He prays for rain. He goes back seven times, petitioning the Lord for rain. That's referenced in James chapter 5, that Elijah was a man of faith and prayer. And then after he prays for rain and the storms are brewing, he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot for 17 miles from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel before the oncoming storm. I would have loved to know his marathon time. Give him 9 more miles of that and see that's a world record right there. Never to be broken, I'm sure. It's amazing stuff. And you just get the sense, wow, you read through that, it's like, what is God going to do next through this guy, you know? Imagine reading that for the first time and you come to this point. It's like one thing after another, just amazing stuff. But let me tell you what God's going to do next. Here's what God's going to do next. He's going to rescue him from the depression and despair brought about by having a wrong purpose for living. That's what God's going to do next. Remember last week, meaningless, all is worthless, useless, pointless. That's what Solomon declared. Well, Elijah is about to come to that same conclusion, and he's about to enter that same despair, because I believe he, like Solomon, had a misguided purpose, one contrary to God's the heart of God for him. And we see the next point in your outline, the crisis, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. Ahab, he's watched all this. Remember, Elijah ran ahead of his chariot. Storms behind him. There's Elijah out in front of my horses, okay? Ahab gets back to the palace and he tells Jezebel about the whole affair. And she sends a message to Elijah basically saying this, what you just did to my prophets, I'm going to do to you in less than 24 hours, buddy. Now, you gotta get this, okay? Ahab witnessed this whole affair. Jezebel heard it firsthand. Now, you want to talk about evidence for God, the existence of God, for God's power, his glory on this earth? They saw the truth. Listen to me now. They saw the truth and rejected it, right? They saw the truth and rejected it. Something happened in Elijah's soul then. And I believe he expected, and that's pretty convincing stuff, that everybody, anybody who heard or saw this, logic would come to the conclusion that Yahweh is God, not Baal. I mean, that's the whole situation. It was set up for that. God proved himself. Okay? And yet, what did the leadership do? What did they do? They rejected it. Jezebel says, I'm coming after you. That hasn't changed. There's a lot of people, no matter what the evidence is, no matter how logical the truth, that are going to reject it. And this blew up Elijah's soul, okay? And the question is, why? And that speaks to us as in a world that rejects Christ in spite of what seems to us, from our point of view, it's like, this is the way, man. Walk in it. And yet the world says, I ain't walking in that way. And then they proceed over here and just keep beating their head against the walls. Their brains are flying everywhere. It doesn't make any sense. People see the truth and reject it. It's the nature of our depravity. And what we need to do with that is to thank God that he authored our faith. He gave us eyes to see. In the sovereignty of God, he chose me as much as I chose him, and more so. So it is not just the soul of the world that sees the truth and rejects it. That's you and me too. Okay? And for some reason, in God's great mercy, he chose us. And I pray that you would, I don't know where you all stand, but that he would choose you. What's that going to look like? You choosing him. It's going to look like you, instead of doing this when the Lord convicts you, you're going to let go and you're going to run to it. That's what it'll look like in time and space. But outside of time and space, it's God's work that he's doing. How many of you know that when you were depressed... Oh, I skipped ahead here. Let me go back. Verse 3 of chapter 19, it starts out this way. It is amazing. After all that Elijah's been through, it says, what's the first three words? Elijah was afraid. Afraid of what? I mean, he just had 850-1 odds. And now this lady opens her mouth and he's afraid? Well, what changed? He thought she would repent. And she didn't. It shook him all the way to the core, and he ran for his life. Remember, he just ran in front of a chariot. Now he's running away in fear. The next thing he does is what we do. Okay? He isolates himself. Verses 3 and 4 says, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, what did he do? He left his servant there. You stay. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert. How many of you know that when you are depressed, you don't want to be around people? Anybody like that out there? Yeah, me too. Hebrews 10:25, that's why it says in the scripture, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Our assembly, our body of Christ, our small group, whatever it is, those are not the most comfortable place for human soul. We prefer the isolation, especially when we feel like we got some things that are embarrassing or things that we would never want people to know about us. Got a lot to hide, insecurities and fears and such. And that's why God's word says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us, the next thing it says is let us encourage one another. So we need that. Maybe you didn't want to come today, but you came anyway. Keep coming. Next Sunday, you don't want to come? Come again. You don't want to join that small group? Join it anyway. Because your flesh is saying, isolate yourself, hide, run away. You're depressed, you're discouraged, I'm a loser, that kind of stuff. That's not how God sees you. And how God sees you is true. He made you to be a child of the King, to be in vital relationship with Him from the inside out, Him living in you and expressing His character uniquely through you. That's who you are. That's not what you're telling yourself a lot of times. So don't believe your lies and the lies of the world around you. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Don't go into isolation. Because here's what, when you're like that, here's what it is with me. I want other people to care, but I push them away. I want them to care, but I push them away. They even annoy me, but I desperately want them to push back. Right? So back to Elijah 4b, he came to a broom tree. I don't know what that is. There's probably something significant in that. Various ministries have been started with the broom tree logo because of this passage. But he came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Take that last phrase. Oh, what was he thinking before? Probably. I'm better than my ancestors. You know? Let me translate that for you. What he's saying is, I'm a failure. I failed in my purpose. I did not get the results that say I was successful. And that's what happens when your purpose and your mission get turned around. Remember, your purpose, if you're new to this series, I would encourage you to get online at soulcoffee.podbean.com and listen to the messages. This is the fourth message in the series, but get on there or get with Lonnie and he'll get you CDs or whatever. But this is what happens when your purpose and your mission get turned around. Remember, your purpose is the why of life. It's the vertical with God. Your mission is the what you do. It's the horizontal with people. And if your horizontal outcome gets mixed up and takes the place of your vertical relationship, and then you're going to feel the sting of failure. I did. And you will be disappointed with God and yourself, and you will also drink the poison of despair and bitterness. You see, you can't let your expectations and your hopes of an outcome be the purpose that drives you. Because like Jesus said, in this world you're going to have what? Trouble. You know what that word is? I've told you this before. Phlipsis. In the Greek it means pressure. So your flesh is going to pressure you to feel a failure. That's how we're wired in our separation from God. So you'll be pressured to give up, to give in, to just... I mean, why do you think people end up killing themselves? I give up. This is it. It hurts too bad to just keep doing it. In this world, you will have pressure. Jesus said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He overcame the pressure, didn't he? Now, if we're not, that's about as far as we're going to be able to go here for today, so we need to wrap up and get communing. There you go. I just want to make a few observations. These are kind of speculative. You might come up with better ones or other ones, but these are just some that I've kind of thought about and prayed about as we look at Elijah's soul so far in this story. Let me suggest a few things to you. Number one, and these are unhealthy things, and maybe you can identify with and say, yeah, that's me. I know I can't. Or that's my tendency too. But number one, there's a lot of self here. He has a hefty amount of I in him, and he repeatedly says, I am the only one. Which is to say, I am unique and I am special. That's at least one aspect of that. There's another aspect we'll get into a little bit. But there's some self here in this guy. Number two, I think Elijah is also a very black and white sort of guy. It's one way or the other. There's not a lot of in between with Elijah. Remember, he said to the people, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Elijah couldn't tolerate a lukewarmness here, an in-the-middle sort of response to the one true God. I had a helpful conversation with the brother in Christ here that said, Jerry, you see things in a real black and white way, and you're not comfortable in the middle. And I'm not. And I see that in Elijah here too. And that was helpful to me. I've thought a lot about that. I'm still pretty much a black and white sort of guy, but at least I know it now. You know what I'm saying? So I see some self. I see a lot of black and white here. I think in this one, you may disagree with me, and Elijah might correct me when I see him face to face someday in heaven. But I think he's somewhat of a drama queen a little bit. He likes being the only one, I think. Because remember, later on, God says, you're not the only one, buddy. You remember that? But he proclaims it freely. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. And there's a little bit of, hey, look at me, how hard this is. Pity me. So there's other places where there's drama. He mocks the prophets of Baal while they cry out, which is kind of funny. A little sarcasm. I like this guy. You know what I'm saying? Not that I could be sarcastic or anything, but and the part where he pours all that water over the sacrifice. Now I don't think God told him. Yeah, I don't think the scripture says to do that. Maybe God did, but you know, he's definitely builds the sacrifice and stuff, but it just seems a little flair for the dramatic. Now watch this and watch what I'm gonna do. And he pours all this water on it, you know. It just seems like maybe that came from him. You know, it's kind of cool. And number four, he's a great man of faith. Great man of faith. Seen by his prayer for rain, he prayed seven times. And you know, with the widow, he prayed three times. Maybe there's some significance in those numbers. I'm not sure. But one thing I am sure is he persisted in prayer. He didn't quit. Number five, I think we're looking at a command man here. He's you know, there's guys are sometimes they're categorized. Women do this to us guys. They're command men. I agree with it. By the way, I think they do kind of generally fall into these command categories. They're command men. They're steady men, and then they're visionary men. Okay, and Elijah appears to be somewhat of a command guy. He's very decisive and passionate. And there are a lot of things in here that show that. One is his immediate command to seize and slay the false prophets. I mean, that's pretty decisive. Get them. Grab them. Don't let them get away. You know, kill them. You know, I think if I'd have been there and God, the fire comes down, I was like, whoa, now what do I do? You know, that's probably what I'd have done. But this guy, he was decisive and he was passionate. And number six, and we've said this when I believe we were looking at a guy that whose mission as a prophet was his purpose in life. His what had become his why. And in that, right there, I think God wants to do new. not just in Elijah, but in us. And that's what we're going to see next week. Now, take note. We're just going to round this out here. Take note of what happens next. In the midst of Elijah's despair, take this with you now, because this is something I got to remember too. In the midst of Elijah's despair, as he runs and hides, God says nothing. He says nothing. He just, what God does is he meets his physical need. You hear that? In 1 Kings 19, 5-8, God lets him sleep. He just lets him sleep, and he provides him with food and drink for his refreshment. You know what? Often when people are depressed by their past, they neglect their physical needs. They just don't take care of themselves. They don't care. They don't care about anything. And one of the best ways that we can patiently minister to them is to help them to care for their physical needs that they may have been neglecting. So basically, as we start into this and we see Elijah as suicidal, here's what God does. He listens to him as Elijah just pours out, "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm failed." God listens. He cares for him. He cares for his needs. And he waits. He listens. You know, you're in my tendency is, "Oh my gosh, this person's crying. What do I say?" And we try and say something. And a lot of times we just need to listen, care for their need, and wait. Just wait. We'll close off with 19:8 for today, and we'll come back in this next week at this point. It says, "Strengthened by that food that the Lord had provided, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights." God didn't say anything during this whole time, okay? You imagine? This is a thinking, feeling human being here for 40 days, all by himself, en route through a wilderness. He comes in contact with no one. That's how patient God is. I wonder if he had thoughts of, "God, where are you? Don't you care? What's going on? I'm not hearing you. I'm not seeing you. It's hot out here." I can relate to that. But God is patient. So he travels 40 days, 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That's where we'll pick it up next time. As God listens, God cares, and God waits. Maybe that's what God's going to do with you this week. He's just going to listen to your complaint, to your cry, to your confusion. He's going to care for you. And you're going to wait. At least wait for next week when we come back to this pass. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the how real your word is. You know, Elijah, wow. Saint, awesome dude. And yet we look at him and he... the guy wanted to off himself. He was suicidal. Man, I thank you for the fact that you don't—you show us the reality of not just who you are in your word, but who we are. And it's so real and earthy and raw. And I appreciate that. I appreciate reading the Psalms about and the psalmist crying out to you, "You know, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And David poured out his heart to you so many times, and we can connect with him and you through his prayers so many times. So I just praise and thank you for your word. And man, if we don't read it, partly it's because we don't want to. We don't want to go there. We just bury that stuff deep within us and kind of take the medication that the world has to offer, both pharmaceutical and the stuff and the fun and the adventure, and plaster a Band-Aid smile on a hurting soul. Father, that's not just outside the church, people that don't know you, but that's a lot of times inside the church. So help us to minister to one another in the sensitivity and of your Spirit, that we could listen to each other and care for each other, and not always have to have an answer, but just to wait until you speak to us a word that we know from you, that we can utter the word of God to another person in encouraging and caring and gentle ways, so that we can become bold and strong ministers of the gospel in the most real and the most deep way of the human soul, coming from your Spirit through us into the hearts and minds of other people who are lost and who are hurting. Thank you for loving us, in Jesus' name, amen.